that you've heard before, but the source is very unique and different. I can remember after Bear Creek started in the early 1990s, and I got my first pager. Remember these little doohickeys? I guess I'm kind of sentimental a little bit, so I kept it. It doesn't take up much space. And I remember when I got my first message, it would give the person sometimes their name and it would give the phone number. And so how a pager worked, for those of you who are unaware of such a device, you get the phone number and then you find the nearest telephone that's at that time connected to a wall, believe it or not, with a long spindly type cord, and then you would call that person back. Okay. So I remember when I got my first message on this little device. Fast forward a few years, and I was bringing our older daughter, Brittany, to a daddy-daughter dance on Valentine's Day. And it happened to be at Keller High School. I think she was in middle school, but that's where the dance was. And I felt my phone buzz, just a little short little buzz. And I reached in and got my flip phone out, of course. And it wasn't a phone call. There were words on the screen. And it was from another friend who was going to bring his daughter to that same dance. And he said, "Are you there yet?" You know? And so these are messages, common messages, but they all came from a new, unusual source. That's exactly what's happening in today's passage. The content of the messages are not necessarily new, but the source of the message is quite different. And so just to back up a little bit, for those of you who maybe didn't hear the last couple of weeks' sermons, chapter 13 was a lot of really bad news. And we learn from chapter 13 that John tells us about two beasts. First was the beast that came from the sea. And that turned out to be the Antichrist, not just any old lowercase a Antichrist, but the capital A Antichrist himself. The second part of chapter 13 revealed a second beast that came not from the sea, but rather came from the earth. And he turned out to be the false prophet who forces everyone to worship the first beast, to take on a mark and be controlled not only spiritually, but also economically. Chapter 14 gave a totally different viewpoint and vibe, totally different. And for those of you who are kind of keeping score and trying to figure out where in the world are we right now in relationship to time and space, well, we're kind of in the second half of the tribulation period, and that's known as the Great Tribulation. That was chapter 13, but then in chapter 14, we see a little preview, a little quick fast forward into the early part of the millennial period. Because in chapter 14, it starkly contrasts with chapter 13. Chapter 14 contains good news, because what John sees is he sees the Lamb of God surrounded by the faithful, sealed saints of God, the 144,000. And they are all worshiping him. The Lamb looked out from Mount Zion and saw the 144,000. They worshiped him because they got through the Great Tribulation period completely unscathed, spiritually and physically. And so they were worshiping the Lamb of God. They, like other believers of all different time periods, had been justified, had been sanctified, and at that point in time, they were also glorified, meaning they got new resurrection bodies. But then, after the first part of chapter 14, there was a scene change, an adjustment. And we hear from John about three angels and one voice. Quite unusual, because John tells us that these angels were in midair, meaning they were probably in the stratosphere between the Earth's atmosphere and what we would consider to be space. And they were broadcasting information that wasn't necessarily new information, but it was a very new, unusual way in which to broadcast it, because these three angels and where they were, but also they were joined in by a voice that we'll learn also came from heaven in verse 13. And so there was a scene change. Look what the first three verses say in Revelation chapter 14, starting at verse 6. It says this: "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." So these first two angels in midair broadcast to all the earth information that everybody needs to hear. Information perhaps that they already had heard before, but now it's phrased in a different way and definitely coming from a different source. Angels are messengers. That's what the word angelos, or where we get the word, the name of the city, Los Angeles, or angelos, means a messenger. So it's some type of messenger. An angel, of course, is a spiritual messenger, and messengers have messages. And so the first angel almost acted as a preacher. The second angel in verse 8 acted like a prophet. And so these angels preached to people on earth, and there was probably no way that they could not hear these angels because they were speaking so loudly, John tells us. So the inhabitants of the earth, redeemed people as well as unredeemed people, could hear the content of the messages of these messengers. And so it tells us, John tells us, that they preached the eternal gospel. And we know that from Matthew chapter 24, 14, that as the tribulation period closes out, that all of the earth, for the first time in human existence, had heard the whole gospel. So now that was also being underscored. It was being emphasized because everybody on earth, no one could say that they did not hear the gospel. That excuse would go by the wayside, that we didn't know. Ignorance would be no excuse. But John tells us that they preach the gospel of grace. What is the gospel of grace? Well, we learn what the gospel is, certainly, from 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul writes to us, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." So, in putting it to its lowest common denominator, the gospel, the euangelion, the good news, as euangelion is translated, contains two major elements. It would be the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Putting the gospel into a presentation format as we communicate the gospel to other people, it contains four important elements. First of all, the need for the gospel, in that we are sinners and we come into this world already apart from God. There's already a great chasm, a great dividing wall between ourselves and God, and that's because of our sin, because of humanity's sinfulness and separation from God. It says, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are, the glory of God are his excellencies and his perfections, and none of us even gets close to that. So therefore, a holy God really cannot have communion and relationship with people who are repugnant to him or so far apart. And that's not the way God originally intended it. But that came through our choice, through our foremother and forefather's choice in the garden, where mankind had a declaration of independence against God and did not want to walk with God. And so the result of that, the result or the wages of sin, is death or eternal separation from the source of life and light and love itself. We don't want to be with God in this life, and so that desired lack of relationship becomes permanent once we physically die, if we have not trusted in Jesus as our Savior. That's the bad news. That's the prerequisite for a compelling reason to receive the good news. We start off separate from him, but then the good news comes online, in that God demonstrates his lone love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And any good gospel presentation, it must have the truth of sin, And it also must have the truth of substitution. That Jesus died instead of us. He died in our stead. He died for us. It's amazing how many gospel tracts I picked up over the years that have nothing about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. So it hinges on that. It's not just you need salvation, believe in Jesus. It is understanding the idea that he died for us. This is part and parcel of being forgiven. Because when someone does something against you, when someone hurts your feelings, when they transgress, when they sin, if you will, against you, you have a choice. Either I'm going to get revenge on that person so the scales of justice are even, or I'm going to voluntarily take the burden, the hit of what you did against me, and I'm going to absorb it myself. Therefore, I will forgive you. That's exactly what the Godhead did when Jesus died for our sins. He chose to take the hit for all of us. That doesn't mean that everybody's saved, because we all have to individually respond in a certain way. And that's what Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us. That it is by grace. That means that it is by a free gift on the basis of a perfectly free gift for the recipient. It wasn't free for Jesus. It was very expensive and dear to him, but it was perfectly free to us. So it is by grace that you have been saved or reconciled back to God, forgiven of your sins, given righteousness. And it is done through faith. It's not done through works. And that's one of the beauty of Ephesians 2:8-9. It just doesn't tell us how we are saved. It also tells us how we're not saved. So that way it is perfectly clear that it is not from ourselves. This transaction is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so it's a perfectly free gift received through faith. And you might say, well, faith is a work. You're doing something, you're expressing faith. No, if anything, faith is the opposite of work. I like to call it an anti-work. Because you're depending upon someone or something else to do something for you. So right now you're all sitting in chairs, and all the chairs are doing a great job and holding you up. I haven't seen any broken chairs yet in either service today. And so you put yourself in the object of that faith, which is a chair. You're trusting in it. So it is holding 100% of your body weight up right now. You saw that you had a need for a chair, that chair was true, it would hold you up, and so then you trusted in it. That's exactly the same parallel way we can explain our trusting in Jesus for our sin. In other words, we believe it to be true. It applies to us, and so we trust in it. This is the meaning of the Greek word faith or pistis. It is that we trust in it. So it is by grace, a free gift, that you've been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so this is the gospel of grace, that this angel that acted like a preacher was communicating and broadcasting to all of the world. So no one could say, oh, I never knew about this. The angel was communicating this. So he was saying the gospel of grace. And some would say also that the good news is that God is about to deal with the world in righteousness and establish his direct sovereignty over the world, which has been his original intent all along. Because that's what God wanted to do in the garden. He wanted to walk in perfect harmony with men and women and boys and girls. But Adam and Eve said, nope, we don't really need you, nor do we want a relationship with you, because we think we can manage life on our own. Thank you, God, but we really don't need you. And ever since then, all of creation has groaned under the weight of sin. And we see its effects hundreds of times every day, as we live in a bizarre world that contains both beauty and ugliness, good virtue, but also deep darkness. So this eternal gospel, I think, contains both of these truths. The gospel of grace, but also this idea that now it's being announced to all of the world through this first angel that God is doing something about this, and it's all about to go down. It's all about to happen as they push into the final years and months of the second half of the tribulation period. But then this angel also communicates three commands. First, he says, fear God and give him glory, and then worship him. And that is something that our culture, oh my goodness, our culture needs to know this so badly. We lost this idea of respecting God. Our culture doesn't see anything as sacred. It laughs and mocks at everything. But Solomon said that the fear of God is, it's the beginning point of wisdom. So if I have that right, if I have a positive fear or respect of God, that he is sacred, that he is holy, that he is just, and I would never mock or make fun of him in a joke or use his name in vain, that if I believe that, that is the beginning of a proper alignment, the right way to think. See, because if I get that right, then I'll get the next point right, and the next point right, and the next point right, because I have a positive fear of who God is. And so to know him is to respect him. So if I fear God, that means that I know something about him. And then I am to give him glory, because that is also my job to reveal who he is, to tell other people about him. So it's first to know him, and secondly to reveal him. And by revealing him, I am glorifying him, because I'm giving him the credit that he deserves as I spill out information about his intentions, but also his character and his attributes. The third command that this first angel says is to worship him. And so I worship him and I apply value to him. At God, not only are you good and perfect and pure and loving, but I need you. I desperately need you. And so I worship him. I apply all reverence and respect and value to him. That's what the old English word means, worthship. I apply worth to him. And to do all these things, there are two compelling reasons to fear him, to reveal him, and to worship him. The first one is that the hour of judgment has come. So far, from John's perspective, the first round of judgments have come through the seven seal judgments. The second set has come through the trumpet judgments. And then in a short time, we're going to learn about the bowl or vial judgments that are poured out on the face of the earth. So the hour of judgment has come. Your time is almost up, people, in the Great Tribulation period. So you've got to listen to these angels. The second reason to fear and glorify and worship him is because he's creator and therefore has left evidence because of his creative abilities. So Romans 1:18 tells us, as a result of seeing this very finely tuned design, and we see the size of it, and we see the detailed nature of it, and we see how the universe, especially in our own little world, the earth, it works together and is delicate, but is beautifully crafted and intricate, to the point that we've just started to scratch the surface of figuring out how things run. We just started that. And Romans 1:18 tells us, because you see this and experience it with your own senses, people are without excuse to say that there is no God is ridiculous. Proverbs tells us that only fools say that there is no God, because the evidence is so overwhelming, in that everything we know in life has a cause. Therefore, nothing can create itself. So there must be an intelligent designer and creator. And then secondly, because of this finely tuned design that we see, that even though it's fallen, it still works together so intricately and beautifully. The second angel also had some things to say. He acted like a prophet. The second angel declared that Babylon would fall. Look what verse 8 says. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." So the first angel, he acted like a preacher. The second angel acted like a prophet. Now we know that in 539 BC, Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon. But this Babylon is a different Babylon. It has its roots in the first Babylon, has the same philosophy of immorality. But this Babylon that we'll learn later on about in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it is the corrupting force which lured humanity into an insane immorality. Babylon represents the system of the Antichrist, and all who have been are currently and will be opposed to the true triune God. This Babylon is kind of like saying Hollywood. We know Hollywood represents a system. Babylon also represents an entire industry. Babylon represents a vast and long-standing economic and religious system that one day will fall. In fact, the Greek that John uses here in verse 8, in describing the fall of Babylon, it's in the aorist indicative tense, which simply means it's as good as gone. Even though it hasn't technically happened yet, it has. You can take it to the bank. It's definitely fallen. It has broken apart into horrible ruin. And so this first angel and the second angel, they together talk about restoration and ruin. And so the inhabitants of the earth would be glad to know that there is a way out of this great tribulation, that there is a way out of an eternal hell. But then also know that the believers would be heartened to know that one day Babylon, their foe, the system that oppresses them and persecutes them, it will one day be gone. And so we can learn that restoration is available and the destruction of evil is certain. When you came into this room today, you probably maybe already knew that, but you never heard it from an angel in the stratosphere. And that's what John reports, is broadcast to all the earth. And so what's the application for us now? And that attitudes need to be adjusted. We need to do some spiritual surgery, if you will, maybe in our own hearts, but also encourage that in the people in our sphere of influence. Salvation needs to be received, but we can also take heart in the fact that all evil and the wicked system that has propagated wickedness will one day fall into ruin, and it may not be that far off. So allow yourself to feel some hope that the system of Babylon will one day be gone. You and I, I'll tell you, if you don't think Babylon exists, you need to, I'll say this politely, you need to get your head out of the sand. Because there's so much evidence for this corrupt system. In fact, we're so used to it, we probably don't even notice it that much at times. Although in recent years, I would submit to you this afternoon, or actually still this morning, that there is a lot of evidence for the existence of Babylon. Some of you know, and it's just a coincidence that I'm going to quote from the Babylon Bee. For those who know that satirical Christian website. In fact, I recently read an article in World Magazine, a fantastic magazine, by the way. If you don't get World Magazine, you should read it. It's Christian. It's news from a Christian perspective. It's one of my major sources of my news. And I've been a faithful reader for almost 20 years. So this was an interview done in a couple issues ago from Seth Dillon, who is the current owner of the Babylon Bee. Okay. And so he was talking about, you know, being shut down on Twitter and some other Facebook, I believe, as well. And they're I think they've been restored back to Twitter. But these are his own words. And so he says, what are these bad ideas that can't survive a little mockery? Because even though they're a satirical site, they were being fact-checked and things like that, which is kind of humorous in and of itself. I think the most obvious example is the gender madness that's running rampant in our culture. It's led to the denial of the most basic facts of human biology. Facts that we all agreed upon right up until about 10 minutes ago. It's an ideology loaded with wild, extremely mockable ideas. We're told by people with straight faces that men can become women and women can become men, and that sex is, quote, assigned at birth, as though doctors observing a naked newborn are just making their best guess. We're told men can become pregnant, and that men who get pregnant and have a baby can chest feed. These aren't fringe ideas promoted by radicals on Reddit. They're mainstream. And then he suggests going to a website, which I would encourage you to fact check after the service. Okay, don't look at it now. Go to healthline.com, type in the question, can men get pregnant, and you'll find this answer. Yes, it's possible for men to become pregnant and give birth to children of their own. In fact, it's probably a lot more common than you might think. In order to explain, we'll need to break down some common misperceptions about how we can understand the term man. And then add on the fact that one of our Supreme Court justices is unable to define the term woman. A few years ago, we would have laughed at that prospect, but that is our reality. These are examples of the tentacles of the Empire of Babylon. Just last week, there were 210 members of the House of Representatives that voted to not give life support to babies who had survived an abortion. 210. Now, thankfully, there were 216 that disagreed, but that should have been 435-0. Do you find this bizarre? Do you find this freakish? Do you find this disturbing? If you do, I congratulate you on your discernment and your ability to decipher truth versus error. If you think this is freakish, bizarre, and mockable, you are healthy. You're not unusual. You're not bizarre. No, you are healthy. Because these are distortion of truth. And there are even atheists and agnostics who would acknowledge that as well. These are all examples, and I could stand up here for hours, and I won't. But these are all examples of Babylon. It will fall. And all of the devastation and the pain and the death that it brought with it will be gone as well. And so, the first angel was like a preacher. The second angel was like a prophet. The third angel is like an old-time preacher. He says, you better turn or burn. That's the Baptist in me coming out, you know. Turn or burn, man. I just want to say that. Turn or burn. Look what verses 9 through 11 say. It says, the third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. The full strength of God's wrath, it will not be diluted one iota. The full strength of God's wrath will be given to anyone who worships the beast and who takes the mark. They will be tormented with burning sulfur. But then there are some interpretational problems here. We have to briefly work through them because it says that they'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. That's a marker, that's an indicator for the one who is interpreting this passage to lean toward, well, maybe he's not talking about eternal hell there. But then it goes on, the smoke of the torment goes on forever. But then that leans us toward interpreting He's talking about eternal hell there because it goes on forever and ever. And these recipients of judgment will experience no rest. So in the presence of the angels and the Lamb, probably not hell, but perhaps the fourth bowl judgment, which hasn't happened yet from John's perspective. And so if you just turn over to Revelation chapter 16 and look at verse 8, it tells us about the fourth of the seventh bowls or vile judgments that will be poured out upon the face of the earth. In Revelation 16, verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over those plagues, and they refused to repent and glorify him. So it's possible, at the very least, John is referring to future judgment, near future judgment from his perspective. But then the smoke goes on and on forever, a reference to eternal hell. So it's possible that their hell on earth through the fourth bowl judgments and the other bowl judgments transitions to eternal hell. So I would submit to you this today that he's probably talking about both in relation to non-believers who take on the mark of the beast and they worship the beast. But the focus seems to be on their earthly torment because John also addresses Christians in verses 12 and 13. Look what he says in verse 12 of chapter 14. He says there, "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Christ." So the focus is on the believer's response. So what is the believer to do at the end of the Great Tribulation period when he sees the bowl judgments takes place? He's to have patient endurance. That's the Greek word hupomone, which means literally to bear up under a trial. Like the trial is about to crush you, but yet you, through the power of Jesus Christ, still bear up, and through his strength and through his joy, through his contentment that he provides to you, that you extract from him. He gives you the power to be patient, to bear up under these awful trials, especially the trials that believers will experience during the Great Tribulation period. So whatever you do, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, do not take on the mark and worship the beast. It's possible that some believers will do that. And if they do, they will experience the bowl judgments themselves. They will not be exempt from God's judgment upon the face of the earth during this period of time. But they will not experience the fire and brimstone forever in eternal hell because they are saved. You might say, wow, is it possible for believers to take on the mark of the beast and maintain their salvation? If they're truly saved, but they are disobedient believers. But it must be a potential because John is telling them not to do it. He's encouraging them to be faithful. And so if it was impossible for a Christian to take on the mark of the beast, John wouldn't have to have written that. But he's encouraging believers to not take on the mark of the beast and to worship the false beast. Because we know that a lot of us will do some pretty crazy things through group pressure. So some believers will relent. Some believers will give in to the cultural winds and the expectation because they want to be able to buy and sell and take care of their families. The pressure will be real. The pressure will be evident to conform. And, oh, just go through with it. Just go through with it. It's not that you have to do it through the sincerity of your heart. Just go ahead and do it. I could hear Christians saying that to justify taking on the mark of the beast and worshiping him as well. If they do, they will suffer the effects of the bowl judgments, but not eternal hell. Finally, the focus continues on believers here in verse 13. And verse 13 tells us this, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Blessed are those who remain faithful and pay the ultimate price. They will rest. They will be rejuvenated. They will be refreshed. They will be given rest for those who remain faithful. And their deeds of faithfulness and loyalty and service will follow them. They'll hear the words. They'll hear the words that I hope you crave in the deepest part of your soul. Well done, good and faithful servant. I hope that's your modus operandi. I hope that's your MO. I hope that is your goal, your intention. And so people who follow the Antichrist will experience temporal negative consequences at least. If they're not believers, the smoke of that torment goes on forever and ever and ever. But believers could also fit into that category as well. But for believers, they have the choice of whom they will worship. So it is better to go through opposition now, whether it is in the last part of the tribulation period or whether it's now in 2023. It is far better to go through that opposition, through that loss, and not worship according to what the culture says or to what the system of Babylon says and demands from you, but rather it is much better. It is much better to take that minor loss now and then at a future point in time, because of your faithfulness and your faithful service, you'll be rewarded. And I'm not even talking about salvation. I'm talking about the icing on the cake, because there is not just the great white throne judgment where non-believers will be judged at a future time, but for believers, there is the bema seat or judgment seat of Christ. That has nothing to do with our salvation. If you show up at the judgment seat of Christ, that means you're saved. If you show up at the great white throne judgment, not the best news in the world. Judgment seat of Christ, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Then he goes on in 1 Corinthians and he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day, that day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. See? So the issue is not salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. It is at the great white throne, but not at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where you and I and millions of other believers will one day appear. And our salvation is not going to be evaluated, because that's already been evaluated in Christ. But our choices in this period of our existence, in this brief, just few years of our entire eternal existence, this will be evaluated. You have the choice now. You have the choice every day when you wake up on how you're going to spend your time and your talent and your treasure. And if you make good choices, if you make good choices that contribute and add on to the kingdom of God and his work, you will be rewarded. There in ancient Greek world, this is a picture from Ephesus, there was a place called Bema Seat. This is the remnant of one such Bema in Ephesus. And if you zoom in on that little plate there, it's Bema Seat. That's the judgment seat. And not during the Olympics, it was during the precursor to the Olympics, the Isthmian Games, and where there would be athletic contests. This is where the judges would sit to judge who won and who lost. And for those who won, they would be given leaf cluster crowns. The winners would take home a prize. God's word reveals to us five such crowns in the New Testament. For the winner of the Isthmian Games, he or she would receive these crowns, and then they would go to a subsequent worship service where they would take off their crowns and present them to their gods. You and I are given that same opportunity in Revelation chapter 4, which we covered a few months ago, where we will cast our crowns before our Lord. They are the only physical thing, apart from the white robes that we'll be wearing, they are the only physical thing that we will be potentially carrying. They are the only thing of value. And the first opportunity that we get to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of the living God, we will cast our crowns before Him in ultimate worship. And we'll say, this is something that we earned. This is the one thing that I have left. But we'll do it willingly and with great joy and vigor. We will cast our crowns before Him. So it's up to you. It's up to you alone. I'm just letting you know. I'm just being the preacher, prophet, pastor, kind of like those angels, to let you know about this great truth. That's where you and I, and I'll be held accountable there just as much as you will, and it's totally up to you. If you get zero crowns, one crown, two crowns, three crowns, four, or all five, I know how many I want. If it's possible, I'm going to go for bonus crowns. Because I want to be able to cast as many crowns as possible. And I know you do too. Make that choice every day. And that is the path upon which we should build our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we love you and thank you for all you do for us. Father, help us to desire to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, and to receive as many crowns as possible. So that way we can show our gratitude, our affections, and our love to you with the greatest physical possessions we will ever own. So thank you, Lord, for the free salvation. Thank you for the opportunity to earn the icing on the cake, which we will pour out to you in ultimate worship. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.